When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter, his last letter, to his son in the faith, Timothy, he wrote from Rome, and he said to young Timothy, "The Spirit of God says very precisely that in the last days there shall come perilous times." Now, the church was born in perilous times. Those last days began when our Lord first appeared upon the earth. We make a great mistake if we read that as though Paul is talking only about the future. He's talking about the present as well in his own day. And all this time that lies between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ are the last days. And during that time would come, he says, times of crisis, times of danger, times of peril, when men would be characterized by a distorted love. They would be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money rather than lovers of God. And whenever that condition prevails, there are indeed perilous times. Selfishness creates violence. The demand to have your own way, do your own thing, stand up for your own rights, this spread large across the nation, creates pools of dissent and of attrition against one another, and results in waves and floods of violence, violent events breaking out everywhere. Now, we're in one of those times of peril today. As you know, there's an uneasy tension spread clear across the nation in this day. It has found as its symbol the war in Vietnam and the Cambodian invasion now, precisely. And yet that's not the cause, nor is it the reason behind this tension. It's there for other reasons. But it constitutes one of the perils, the times of peril, the times of danger that the Scripture speaks of. And as we're studying through the book of Acts, we're seeing the early church facing just that kind of a time. And here are, therefore, tremendous lessons for us who face a similar time in our peril in our own day. We want to pick up our study at Acts, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 12. And in the closing words of this 5th chapter, you have a series of events that centered around the confrontation of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, with the disciples, with the early apostles. And here you have symbolic actions which occur in the realm of the physical in order to reveal to us the continuing possibilities in the realm of the spiritual. That's the key to the way God teaches. He always teaches by physical, visible events which illustrate invisible, spiritual situations and events. And the visible is occurring because of the invisible event that's not seen. This is what we must understand if we're going to face life and understand it properly. You can never explain what happens in this world on the basis of the evaluation and assessment of the visible things. The Bible is with one voice says that this is the case. You must look behind the invisible to the visible to the invisible. And this is what God is forever doing. But he allows us to see the invisible by means of these visible events. Now, in this section, there are four great factors brought out that illustrate that will always be present whenever the church is operating in the midst of times of peril as God intended it to operate. And these four factors are clear in this account, and I think if we are aware of what's going on in our own day, we can see that these must be needed, are very essential, and must be present in our own hour. Now, the first is the verses 12 through 16, where you have a clear demonstration of the power of God. We read, Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This sounds like the days of Jesus again, doesn't it? A tremendous display of physical healing power by the hands of the apostles. And the result was that multitudes were added unto the church, increasing it far beyond the 5,000 that we had already seen before, so that there was a tremendous number of Christians here in the city of Jerusalem. Who knows? It's hard to estimate. But well into the thousands, perhaps even a 10,000 or more, in a city which has a normal population at that time of about 40 or 50,000. And this is obvious evidence of the power of God at work. Now, there are many people that are troubled by this account. They say, what is wrong with the church now? Why don't we have signs and wonders and mighty events like this taking place? And many people, feeling that this is the mark of power, have tried to reproduce these signs and wonders, and the result has been some of the healing movements of our day, with certain faith healers who travel about declaring that they are able to carry on life much as this early church did, and that signs and wonders and miracles are taking place in their midst. And you can hear a great deal of propaganda about that these days. But if you investigate these, you'll find that it isn't the same thing at all. That the miracles that seemingly take place in these great healing meetings are usually of the character of a psychological release that restores people, for the moment at least. But if you check on them 2 weeks later or a month later, you find them right back in the same afflictions as they had before. And many are troubled by this passage here. They say the church is not living in power unless these physical miracles are present. But now we must notice some things about this account that are carefully given to us by Dr. Luke. First, he says, these were done by the hands of the apostles. These were not done by people in general, the believers in general. They were strictly done by the hands of the apostles. And the apostles gathered together in Solomon's porch, and nobody dared add themselves to them, because these were men obviously anointed with God with unusual and striking powers. And this was an answer, of course, to the prayer of the apostles. Remember in chapter 4, they had been brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, and when they came back to their own crowd, they prayed together, and this was their prayer. Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. That's what they asked God to do. That's what he did. And these signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And they constitute, therefore, what the apostle Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 12 calls the signs of an apostle. He said to these Corinthians, you're questioning my apostleship. You're asking if I really am an apostle because I'm not one of the 12. Well, let me tell you. Have you not seen the signs of an apostle that I've done among you? Now, these signs, you see, were specifically to accompany the ministry of the apostles, to whom was assigned the task of laying the foundations of the church, of giving the scriptures upon which the church must rest. And these had been particularly predicted by the Lord Jesus himself. as these men would be men of faith, believing in the resurrection power of the Lord. These are, therefore, a fulfillment of the words that you find in the closing words of Mark's Gospel, which has been a troublesome passage for many people. In the Revised Standard Version, you won't find it in the text because it's a questioned passage. Certain of the early documents do not possess it. But in the footnote in the RSV, you find the passage given. And it begins with the appearance of the risen Lord to his disciples, and he upbraids them. He scolds them because of their unbelief. And he says, because they would not believe that he was risen from the dead. Now, get the picture. Here is a risen Lord appearing before them and scolding them because they wouldn't believe that he was risen. This is so powerful was their unbelief that even when he stood before them, they questioned it. And then he added these words. After telling them to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name." I'll put the colon there, not after belief. "These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, who'd the Lord say that to? The apostles. Then Mark says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went forth." Who went forth? The apostles. "They went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them," the apostles, "and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it." Now, there are the signs of the apostles. See, they were never intended for the church at large. They were intended to confirm the ministry of these mighty apostles who laid the foundations of the church in the giving of the scriptures, but to manifest the power of God. Now, not only were they to manifest this in physical ways, but this physical manifestation was to be a symbol, a sign of the spiritual power that God wanted to release among people. You see, it's always a mistake to put emphasis upon physical miracles. Because physical miracles, although they attract attention, also confuse people ultimately. So they miss the point of what God's saying. That's why the Lord Jesus consistently said to his own disciples, or to the men and women that he healed in the days of his flesh, "Now don't tell anybody about it." He didn't send them out to broadcast it. He said, "Go home and say nothing to nobody." Because he didn't want this confusing effect of physical miracles to come in and thwart his ministry. As you can see developing here right in this very passage. Because we read that when the apostles began to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to relieve those who were distressed, that multitudes carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And that's an expression of the superstition that immediately begins to develop when physical miracles occur. There's nothing here that suggests that the apostles encouraged this kind of thing at all. Nor does it even say that the shadow of Peter falling on them did heal them. I don't think it did. This was a superstitious response of people who were caught up with this tremendous thing of physical healing, and they began to miss the point of the spiritual lesson involved. Now, Jesus had said in John 14, verse 12, "He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." Those words were said to the apostles. Again, "He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also." And here they are, doing the same works that Jesus did, same signs and wonders, same miracles of healing. "But," said Jesus, "greater works than these shall he do." Greater works than physical healings. What greater work? Why, spiritual healings. That's what God's after. God wants to heal the whole of man, the hurt in man's spirit. That's where the problem comes from. Every person ever healed by the Lord Jesus or by the disciples in the days of the early church died again. That physical healing was a temporary thing. No exceptions. They all died again. But when God heals a spirit, then it's an eternal event. There's an inward change that never is lost. Goes on forever. And when God heals a man from the inside out, He makes him a whole person. And it doesn't matter what happens to the physical. That's only a temporary thing. The great thing that God is after is the healing of the hurt of humanity in its sickness and its evil and its darkness and its desperateness. And that's always where He wants to start. Now the power, then, you see, manifest here physically is a symbol and a guarantee of the spiritual power available to the church at all times. I don't mean that God has stopped healing physically. He hasn't. Just last month I had a wonderful experience of seeing a woman delivered by prayer from a brain tumor that the doctors had given her just a few months to live after it had been discovered. And by prayer, that thing disappeared. And the doctors confessed it, said it's gone. We don't know where, nor why, nor how, but it's gone. But that, I have never said a word about that to anybody publicly, because I don't want this superstition to develop about it. And everybody get excited about physical healings, because that isn't what God's after. The need of man is spiritual healing, not physical. And the power of God to heal spiritually is present and available to us. That's what this message is saying. And when it happens, multitudes will be added to the church when men and women begin to be healed spiritually. Now the second factor evident in this account follows immediately. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and taught." For some reason, we focused greatly upon the event that occurs a little later in the book of Acts about Peter being released after being put in prison. But almost no one ever talks about this event that came first, when all the apostles were put in prison, all 12, and were suddenly released by the ministry of an angel and brought out and set to preaching and speaking in the temple again. And then follows one of the most classic events of double take in all history. "Now the high priest came and those who were with him and called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the sentries standing at the doors. But when we opened the doors, we found no one inside.' And now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were much perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." Wonder why. "And someone came and told them, 'The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people." What's the thing God is trying to teach us here? Why, that there's a liberty in the Spirit that nothing man can do can prevent. That's all. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. There's power in God to set men free when men put them in prison. It's no problem to God to get a man out of jail. He doesn't have to even go through a bail bondsman. He just sends an angel. It's happened before. It happens again in the book of Acts. Or he can send an earthquake, as he did to Paul and Silas at Philippi. It's no problem to God to get his people out of prison. But it's also clear from the events of this later on in Acts and in church history that God doesn't always intend to get his people out of prison physically. But the point he makes is that the Word of God, as Paul beautifully put it another time, the Word of God is not bound. You can't stop the Word of God. You can't stop the power of God. The resurrection power of a risen Lord cannot be stopped by prison walls and gates and bars and chains. And men have been taught that lesson again and again through history, and they never seem to learn. They always strike back. But the only thing, of course, they can is to put somebody in prison. Put them in jail. Lock them up. But you don't lock up ideas that way. And you do not hinder the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. So there is a tremendous liberty always present whenever the Word is spoken in power. It cannot be stopped simply because Christians are arrested. Now the third factor is in the next section. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? All that Peter and the other apostles did was simply tell these men the truth. That's all. They stood before them and just very quietly said, "Look, the God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you killed from the dead." That's just a clear statement of fact. "God had exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's another statement of fact. "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." And with that simple statement of just utter, clear, simple truth, these rulers were violently furious and enraged and set about to kill. Now, what does that show? Well, it shows the fallen character of man. He's in the grip of forces beyond his own knowledge and ken, evil forces, which are implacably opposed to the will and purpose and love of God. And whenever the truth is uttered, it enrages men like this. And they want to oppose it with the only weapons they can think of, and that is physical violence. And this explains why wherever the gospel goes, it not only invites men and attracts men and redeems men, but it also enrages others. And it is always a disturbing thing. But, you see, God wants us to look beyond this immediate opposition of men and understand that that opposition would never occur if it were not for the existence of certain malevolent beings behind men. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, isn't it? "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." It isn't men that are the problem. But we're opposed, he says, by principalities and powers, by wicked spirits in high places, by tremendous beings of malevolence and evil that are seated in positions of power behind the scenes and are manipulating men and holding them in control and using them as puppets. And that's where the opposition and hostility is coming from. And if you don't understand the opposition that develops to the gospel from that point of view, you just won't understand life. You can't explain what happens in human events unless you understand it from that point of view. There are these evil forces at work. And that's why liberals shake their heads at humanity and they say, what's wrong? That's why they're so baffled. Because all they see is what, all they take into consideration is what they see, human beings. And they say, what is this about human beings? Why do they act this way? Talk to them individually and they're nice and courteous and gracious. Put them together in a mob and violence breaks out and evil and darkness and death. What's the matter? Well, says the scripture, these men and women, these students and others are being manipulated by powers that they're not even aware of. They have thoughts arising in their hearts that they think comes out of them, but they're being put there by invisible forces that are at work to oppose the will and purpose of God. And that's why it's so useless to try to bring physical resistance against these kind of forces. What good does it do to kill and burn and destroy the men who are the puppets of evil forces? They just raise up other men and utilize them in their place. What advantage is gained by wiping out at the polls a group of people who are opposed to something that that God wants done? God only the evil forces only raise up other men and women to use them. What God wants to get across to His people is that you never do any real good until you attack the evil forces. God has placed in our hands the spiritual equipment to do so. Now look what I mean. The account goes on. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put aside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. They took his advice. Now, here were these apostles, confronted by the same group that had just murdered their Lord, and threatened by the same opposition and hostility that had maneuvered the death of Jesus. Their lives are at stake, these apostles. These men are enraged and they want to kill them. Why didn't they? Well, the apostles could not have predicted how God would deliver them. They had no way of knowing that there was seated in that very council a man who would have a calm or wiser frame of mind, who would listen to an appeal of reason, and who would lay a quieting hand upon all these tumultual passions and quiet them down and restrain them. But God knew. And God knew how to use that man and when to get him to speak. And it was God who was behind the actions of Gamaliel. It's true these are men possessed of evil forces, but they're also exposed always to the working of God's will. And though this account doesn't tell us that the church was praying, I'm very confident that the church was praying for these 12 apostles. And in answer to that prayer, God restrained these evil forces. And He used one of them to do it. I don't know what that does to you. Doesn't that turn you on a little bit? You sit there so unimpressed by this. But I get excited about it. God uses the very forces in opposition against the gospel to fight against themselves and restrain themselves. Many of you know that the whole area here was very tense on Thursday of this week when violence having broken out on the campus at Stanford, most of us were wondering what would happen next. And especially when it was published in the papers that the Academic Senate was to meet at Stanford and consider the demands made by radical students over there for the complete ousting of ROTC from the campus and several other demands, impossible demands. And Christians began to pray. Those who have learned how to operate in spiritual weapons didn't just sit and wring their hands. They gathered together and began to pray. And they prayed two specific things. One, that God would give the Academic Senate at Stanford University the courage to do the right thing. To yield to demands where it was right and proper, and to resist those that were improper. And the second thing they asked was that when the demands were not met, that the radicals be restrained, that God would overthrow and thwart their plans to, their announced plans to burn down the campus. Well, the Academic Senate met, and they didn't yield to the impossible demands of the radicals. They did what they thought was right, and they had the courage to say no where they needed to say no. And the radicals met together that night to carry out their threat to burn down the campus. But from the report that was given to me, they immediately fell into confusion. They began to squabble among themselves. And one would stand up and speak, and then another, and they would oppose each other, and they could get nowhere. And finally, someone stood up and said, "What's the matter with us? Why can't we get together? Now's our time to act. We've got to act." But even that exhortation fell in vain, and they were unable to act. And the report that was brought to me the next day was that the campus was like a tomb there on Thursday night, perhaps in many more ways than one. But that's the restraint of God, you see. Now, when are we going to start believing the Scriptures? When are we going to start acting on the spiritual weapons God has given us? When are we going to believe that God is moving today exactly as He moved in the days of the early church? The church is no different whatsoever. A man came up to me after I spoke along these lines at a meeting of laymen in Colorado Springs. He had a British accent. He came up and he said, "Sir," he said, "I want to ask you a question. Do you mean it when you say that the church today is no different than the church of the first century?" I said, "I mean it with all my heart. I am absolutely convinced there's no difference whatsoever between the church of our day and its possibilities and potential and the church of the early days as it affected the world of that day." And the tears began to roll down his cheeks. He gripped my hand and he said, "Bless you," he said. "My heart has been crying out to hear somebody say that today for years." And he said, "You don't know what it means to me to hear you say that." Now that's what's before us in this hour. Now there's one other factor, and it closes the account, verse 40. "So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." I love that, don't you? They didn't stop. They counted themselves worthy to suffer dishonor for His name. It seems to take the church so long, and Christians so long, to face up to the simple declaration of Scripture that when you were called to be a Christian, you were called, as Paul says to the Philippians, "It is given to us not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake." We are called to this. Suffering is an integral part of the Christian experience. It's not something that is unusual or reserved for just a few. It's for all. Peter said in the passage read to you this morning, "Don't think it strange," he says, "when you fall into a fiery trial as though some strange, unusual thing had happened to you." Don't think that's strange. You go through problems and difficulties and heartaches and disappointments and ostracisms and coolness toward from others for the sake of the name. Well, don't think that's strange. That's part of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which Paul speaks of. It's that to which we're called. In a world that is run by illusions, that is governed by deceptions, and is a victim of lies and malicious, evil falsehoods, what else can we expect if we stand for the truth? People will think we're strange at times. People will think we react in funny ways. There'll always be some degree of coolness, even among those who are, in many other ways, friendly toward us. They think we're a little odd. But it's they who are odd. It's we who are normal. What's a normal person like in a world full of oddballs? Well, they think he's odd. But you see, that's the suffering to which we're called. And like these disciples, we ought to thank God for it. Rejoice in it. Jesus said this, didn't he? "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And the church then is not to wring its hands and to say, "Oh, what a terrible thing, we're being opposed. These committees against us, you know, and the powers that be and so on, they won't let us do what we want. What an awful thing." No, rejoice like these early Christians did. And count it an honor that you've been called to suffer for his name's sake a little bit. And stand and be counted. These are perilous times, aren't they? But these same factors are as present with us as they were there in that early day. Power, the power of God to change lives, to heal, to restore, to make people whole. It's happening all around, everywhere, on every side today. Liberty, the Word of God is not bound. Nothing can stop it, nothing can hinder it, nothing can thwart it or change it. Our physical circumstances are quite irrelevant here, irrelevant. It don't make any difference. And opposition is there. Terrible, deadly opposition. Designed to strike to the heart, to the jugular vein. As Joe Blinkle used to put it, the devil is not a pimple squeezer. He goes for the jugular vein. But also there is suffering, you see, and rejoicing in that suffering. To this we are called. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to stop playing at this business of being Christians, to stop playing church, stop making it just a religious episode once a week in our lives. But understand that here in these relationships of which we've been speaking, in our tie with the living God, is all that it takes to change the world around us. And that the events of this day and the hour that are reflected in the newspapers are tied in to what we do or don't do here in this place. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world, and we must begin to act that way again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.